This week on Peace to Live By.
This is just another example of the Old Testament prophesying what was to come in the future and how God was going to deal with the sin problem and the world. The plan had been decided way back, and God is executing his plan.
Welcome to the program today. Peace to Live By is a radio ministry featuring Bible teacher Daniel Litton, found online at peacetoliveby.org. This program exists to build up Christians in becoming more like Jesus Christ and to give witness of the truth to those who do not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, here's today's message.
Our journey began last week with an introduction of the Gospel of John and our own articulation of this great and glorious account that has been presented to us, this particular viewpoint of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. The progress continues today, picking up in verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." In our own awareness of what we think we know, in that awareness, John confirms that there is no question about it. God the Son came in human flesh and permanently changed to take on human flesh for the rest of eternity. He said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's significant. By John's time, there were some who proclaimed that Jesus was not in a human body after all. These pre-Gnostic persons, the forerunners of the later Gnostics, wished to say that Jesus was some kind of spirit being. In truth, Jesus dwelling in human flesh is necessary in order to become our high priest, as prescribed under the Old Testament law. See Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. A sin-free experience had to be lived in order for him to be a perfect sacrifice before God on our behalf to make us sin free. Coming as a spirit instead, he couldn't have been an offering for sin. If he had sinned again, he wouldn't have been an acceptable offering before God for sin. Both coming in human flesh as well as being sin free were necessary. Even though Jesus was in a human body, he proved that the righteous requirements of the Jewish law could be fulfilled by living a perfectly righteous life. No one before him had done that, and no one since has done it. The rest of us, no matter who we consider, no matter who we are, no matter what time period, have been affected by the sin nature inherited back to Adam. There's no way around that. God the Son was born of the Spirit by the Virgin Mary and didn't inherit the sin nature. Thus, the true portrait of God's actual character is displayed in Jesus Christ, God the Helper, God the healer, God the one with compassion. Indeed, his character is often thought of in the scope of Old Testament violence, for instance, but that really isn't the true picture of God. Back then, Often God acquiesced to what the Israelites desired, even when those desires weren't great. And God took care of the Israelites, he defended them, and he brought about his wrath on his own people and people who didn't belong to him. Sin was judged. But the core essence of God goes far beyond that. The core essence of God is demonstrated in the character of Jesus Christ. Even in our age, that is not understood by the masses. A lot of folks believe the correct understanding of God is to take part of the Old Testament, or even the Book of the Revelation, violence picture, and intermix it into their personal characters. Thus, people construct within themselves a judgmental and resistant attitude toward themselves and other individuals. Those actions of the Father are only correctly understood in the light of everything else, and truly in the light of the highest attribute of God, which is love. Without love, understanding and trying to practice those kinds of things leads quickly to serious problems. The reality is that it removes the grace and truth that John is referring to in this passage. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." At this point, our attention can be called to a few things. Apparently, some at the time thought that John the Baptist might actually be the Christ that they were looking for. With the words that John spoke, as well as with the following he had attained, the thought was he must be the Christ. However, John made it clear that he was not that person. Another thing to note is that the Old Testament had proclaimed that Elijah would come first before God established his everlasting earthly kingdom for the Israelites, the one where the Messiah would reign as king, see 2 Kings 1:8. A belief was also persistent among the Jewish people that there was going to be a great prophet that would rise up like Moses. This idea stems from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 18. People thought this prophet was coming into the world, but later we learn in Acts chapter 3, particularly verses 22 and 23, that this prediction of Moses in Deuteronomy actually referred to Jesus Christ. These are familiar verses which say, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." While we understand this is relating to Jesus, those first century Jews thought that it was speaking about another prophet. Verse 24, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. What then is really going on with John's baptism? Why water baptism in the first place? This practice of water immersion introduced by John appears to have its parallel in the Old Testament practice and procedure of admitting Gentile peoples into the Jewish religion. In other words, in the Old Testament, when a person desired to become Jewish and worship the Jewish God, Leviticus 15:13 called for a ritual of purification, much like water baptism. In connection to this is the interesting fact of John basically saying that those who belong to the nation of Israel, those of the Jewish race, weren't truly in right relationship with God. They were in heart as the outsider Gentiles had been in the past, and they needed to go through the ritual in order to show that they were now in this right relationship. Repentance of sins needed to occur, and then they could receive John's water baptism. This action would demonstrate that a change had occurred for a person on the inside. The Jewish law had focused on external behaviors, but now the focus was a true change of character from the inside, which really, in reality, was what God had desired all along for people. The desire was always present for people to be genuinely following him from the heart and not just going through the motions with external actions. Now we come to the introduction of Jesus within John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." In the appearance of Jesus on the scene for the first time, it is interesting how John refers to him as the Lamb of God. The surrounding Jews who were listening would have known in detail regarding lamb sacrifices to cover sin. Indeed, this was a common animal used during that time, and even to times further back as prescribed by God for a covering for sin. The animal sacrifice represented that sin had to be dealt with, yet the animal could only provide a covering for the sin. The sin debt still had to be paid, and John was making it clear that this Jesus who had appeared on the scene was the person who was going to do it. Unfortunately, it's likely that all of the people missed that fact. The persons who believed in him, the later disciples, probably didn't really comprehend initially what was going on. They were looking at the grandiosity, at the king side of things, the fact that the Messiah was coming to establish a physical earthly kingdom. They wanted to be in on that worldly kingdom. The sin part was probably secondary in their minds. The discussion continues for us in regard to water baptism, and the differences noted between John the Baptist's baptism and the one to be brought about by the Son of God. Just conveyed was the meaning behind John's baptism, and he informs those standing by that Jesus' baptism is different. This variation is presented to us in that John's baptism symbolized the change of the human heart and the inclusion within the collective body of those fellow like-minded believers. This inward believing resulted in a belonging to a group of fellow believers. A collective group, much like the nation of Israel had been up to this time. In contrast to this, Jesus' baptism was to go further. Initially, the baptism of the Holy Spirit would include power over sickness, power over demonic spirits, and power at times even over death itself. Nevertheless, long term, this baptism of the Spirit would include the most important point of all, and that is that God is always with us, God himself indwelling us. Jesus would die on the cross, he would rise, but he would ascend back to heaven. That's because of the Jewish people's rejection of him. So the Holy Spirit would indwell believers and does so to this day. Thirdly, now that God is always with his people, we know that the Spirit seals the choice of salvation in those who willingly choose to count on Jesus' sacrifice for their sins and his rising from the dead. Verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And he said to them, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Let's back up in the verse a little bit, as we ought to consider what Jesus first says in John's gospel, his first words. His mouth speaks, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" Really, in stopping and considering it, that question captures the core essence of life for everybody and anyone. What are you seeking? Surely it would be a good conversation starter with the hopes of witnessing the gospel to them. What are you seeking? It's that basic and fundamental. The answer to this question shows where we are at in life and what our hope and focus is on. Answering it wrongly, as most of us will, and we can identify that we have a problem. Interestingly, Jesus will answer the question plainly in Matthew's gospel during his famous Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he spoke, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. God should be included somewhere first in our answer. And that seeking of God always includes righteousness. Righteousness. We can't be true followers of God without righteousness. This is what we have been talking about. We first initially are saved from our sins, and in being saved from our sins, we should be seeking to live righteously. This is the hallmark of a believer in Jesus Christ, a person who has figured out what life is truly about. So Jesus renamed Simon, son of John. The name comes out to be Cephas in Aramaic. Translating that to Greek, it comes out to Peter. The meaning behind the name is, as most probably have guessed, is rock, rock. This signifies the plan that Jesus has for Peter, and that is that he will build his church upon him. He won't be the only leader, however. In fact, he was only the chief leader likely for a short time, and after that, he is named as one leader among others. Nevertheless, Jesus will begin it with Peter. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." As Jesus is calling his early disciples, it should not be surmised that Jesus was rounding out the select 12. It's likely that these early accounts were brought into the scripture because of what these disciples would become. That is part of the 12. What is meant is that as Jesus is going around calling these early disciples, it's possible he didn't even know yet who was going to be part of a select group of 12, or that there would even be a select group of 12. Luke tells us that in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. Therefore, Luke relays to us that early on, Jesus had disciples following him that would not become part of the 12. Now, we lack the knowledge as pertains to why Jesus particularly called Philip, but we do know that Philip went and found Nathanael, who was likely his friend. Nathanael points out that Nazareth apparently has a bad reputation as a village. Some theologians have speculated that this was due to Nazareth not being included in any prophecies. Therefore, staunch observers of the Jewish law would have seen Nazareth as a second-rate area of the country. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? you will see greater things than these. Jesus' apparent knowledge of Nathanael's character displays that he had some inner behind-the-scenes knowledge of what Nathanael was actually like. This seems to impress Nathanael, as it was articulated of his character, that he was known to be lacking in deceitfulness. Jesus expounds on this and explains that he knew about some earlier time, perhaps that which took place that very day, where Nathanael was under a fig tree. Peradventure a meditation time or praying to God or even reading the scriptures. We really don't know. We do know he was likely doing something spiritual, something that pertained to God himself. That explains Nathanael's response and his surprise of him having this knowledge that Jesus must be the Son of God. That's why whatever he was doing likely had to do with his devotion to God. However, notice how Nathanael jumped straight to the king part, the fact that he believed Jesus must be the coming king. Again, we are faced with the focus of the worldly part of what the Jews were looking for, and not the sacrifice for sin part. And it's no different even in our current day and age for the Jews. The temptation lies also for us to get too caught up in the worldly, to get too caught up in our present Christian circumstances. But Jesus explains he saw Nathanael under the fig tree, an apparent reference perhaps to a vision he himself saw while he was praying, or perhaps it's simply some kind of divine knowledge granted to him by the Father. Nevertheless, Jesus acknowledges that it is a miracle, showing that whatever Nathanael was doing under the tree couldn't have been known by anyone else, including Jesus. Jesus notes that in the future he would do greater miracles, and it's not going to be too long before that prediction comes to pass. Verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." With this saying from Jesus, it's almost certain that he is paralleling the dream Jacob had found back in Genesis chapter 28. Back there, let's read verse 12, which says, "And he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." In understanding this parallel, then, Jesus would represent the ladder. Thus, this would show that Jesus is how persons represented by the angels actually access the Father. This is just another example of the Old Testament prophesying what was to come in the future and how God was going to deal with the sin problem in the world. The plan had been decided way back, and at this point in time, at this point in Jesus' early ministry, God is executing his plan.
Thank you, Daniel. You've been listening to Peace to Live By with Bible teacher Daniel Litton. To download and listen to complete messages by Daniel, visit peacetoliveby.org. Again, that web address is peacetoliveby.org. There on the website, you'll also find a link to contact the ministry. We love to hear from our listeners. Feel free to reach out and send us your comments. Your messages are encouraging and inspiring for us. If you want to contact Daniel directly, send your email to daniel@peacetoliveby.org. For Daniel Litton, I'm Wayne Shepherd. We'll be back next week for another episode of Peace to Live By. This program is produced and sponsored by Peace to Live By Ministry.